Let me begin today by wishing all of my fellow Americans a very happy Independence Day, and extend this little reminder that if we wish to be blessed as a nation, we need as a nation to repent and bless God, do things His way. So keep that in mind today as you're engaged in all your celebrations. Let's kick off another week of our verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word by turning to the book of Zechariah, where we've been camped out for a little while. Zechariah chapter number 12. At this point in the book, we've definitely arrived in some last days prophecies. There's a lot of information in here about the second coming of Jesus, the last day of the Lord that leads up to that, the final 3.5 years, as well as the final battle, the millennial period, and eternity afterwards. So I want us to make sure we connect many of the things that we read here to things that we see elsewhere in Scripture related to last things. So Zechariah chapter 12 says, the burden, so the message that he's carrying, basically, the burden of the word of he who is concerning Israel. Thus says he who is, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. So we're thinking about God as creator. He made the heavens and earth out of nothing. Then he makes man out of the dust of the earth and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life so that man became a living soul. So that's the God that is speaking through Zechariah these words. Verse 2. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering for all the surrounding peoples. Meaning, something that can make you drunk. That's the image that's portrayed here. But we've seen this image of a cup that can make you stagger as being the idea of judgment. And in this case, we're going to see judgment on many peoples, because this seems to be related to final events. It says that the siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. So final things are going to be zeroed in around Jerusalem, the area around the old city, Judah, and the ancient city of Jerusalem as well. And that's what we pretty much see in other passages too. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. Picture here is having some sort of thing that you're trying to pick up and you give yourself a hernia. You pop a muscle because you weren't lifting properly or because it was just too big of a burden for you to lift at all. That's what it's going to be like with Jerusalem toward the end. Anyone messing around in that area is going to get hurt. All the nations, all the ethnic groups of the earth will gather against it. So Jerusalem is going to be ground zero for final events. On that day, declares he who is, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. These are examples from Zechariah's day. The horse and chariot manned by a rider or a driver, that was the epitome of high-speed weapons platforms. And so if you have people in charge of that going crazy, it means that something is very, very wrong, and it's going to be chaotic. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So God is going to intervene miraculously in this final push against Jerusalem. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through he who is of the armies, their God. So it will be understood at that moment that God is intervening on behalf of his people who are calling upon his name. Verse 6, on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. So we're talking about a flashpoint here, the place of ignition. They shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. Now, when this is being written, remember that they've just come back from Assyrian and Babylonian exile, and they've started rebuilding the temple. By the time this part of Zechariah is written, the temple might have already been finished. But they've also started rebuilding certain parts of Jerusalem. And that process will continue until Jerusalem is completely rebuilt. Now, it will be destroyed again in AD 70. And then it's going to be rebuilt again over time. And eventually, though, it will become the centerpiece of confrontation. And then, after the confrontation is resolved, as we will see in this book, it will become the centerpiece of the new world, of the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and where Jesus is ruling as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what we're seeing described here is the conflagration, the ignition of this war, this fight, that's going to leave Jerusalem as the centerpiece of everything. Verse 7. He who is will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. Now let's remind ourselves, anytime we see the divine name, he who is, usually shows up in our English text as Lord in special formatted capital letters, and the word salvation, which in Hebrew is Shua, when you see those two closely tied, that's Jesus' name encoded there, Yehoshua, he who is salvation. And so God is bringing salvation through Jesus. Jesus came the first time to provide atonement for sin. He will be coming the second time to finish up the process and bring the restoration of all things, the changing of the old into the new, that is, the old creation into the new creation. And then there will also be a new relationship with the Israeli people. We get the impression from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter number 11, that he anticipated some sort of revival among the ethnic Israelis in later times, where the hardness and the blinding of their hearts would be overcome, and that there would be salvation. And so this passage kind of hints at that same idea. And I believe it's likely to occur under the ministry of the two prophets in Revelation chapter number 11, during the final 3.5 years, which seems to take place at Jerusalem, just like it's talking about here. Verse number 8, on that day, he who is will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day will be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, or the Mighty One, like the angel of He who is going before them. And the angel of He who is in that context seems to be a reference to the Shekinah glory, that great big cloud by day, fire by night, that led the Israelis out of Egypt, through the wilderness, across the sea, through the wilderness some more, Mount Sinai, through the wilderness, and then finally across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. That presence is the angel of He who is. It is a representation, I think, of the Holy Spirit of God. And so what we see here is that God is going to be smack dab in the middle of this story. And I think through the power of the two witnesses, there will be protection of a remnant gathered around those two witnesses there at Jerusalem. More than likely, in my opinion, they'll actually be, if not just on the Temple Mount, certainly they'll be in the old city area of Jerusalem doing their ministry. And God will be camping around them. And we know, because we read Revelation chapter number 11, that the two witnesses are totally protected the whole time of their ministry. No one can kill them. Anyone that tries will die by fire from the sky. And so I expect that that protection will be expanded around them to those that are in their company. And so that would match what we're seeing right here. Then verse number 9. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations or all the ethnic groups that come against Jerusalem. So God is going to take down the final enemies of the kingdom. Book of Revelation, Daniel chapter number 7, that is all portrayed happening in a 3.5-year period with a beast leader, a horn leader. Sometimes people call him the Antichrist. We've also got the false prophet in the book of Revelation that is his associate. Those wicked peoples will be leading a multi-ethnic assault force against anyone and everyone that is tied in with He who is salvation, with the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God says, I will take them all out. Book of Zechariah is prophesying that. Verse number 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. That sounds again a little bit like that idea of a revival period from Romans chapter 11. But that's going to come so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one mourns for an as one weeps over a firstborn. Now this is clearly about Jesus here, because it is quoted in the New Testament, in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter number 19, where the Apostle John is describing the crucifixion of Jesus and how he ends up dying earlier than the two thugs that are being crucified with him, that he avoids having his legs shattered in order to hasten the execution. And so that fulfilled a prophecy from Exodus about not one of his bones would be broken. And then in John 19:37, John says this, and again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. Because in John's account, when they came to him and saw that he apparently had already died and they didn't need to shatter his shin bones, they stabbed him into the chest cavity, piercing his heart area. We have this separated fluid of serum, clear, watery serum, and little blood clots coming out, showing that death had already occurred and he was already having his blood starting to separate into his separate components. And so John says that's Zechariah's prophecy right there, that when Jesus comes back in association with his second coming, there will be people grieving over the fact that somehow they'd been tied in to piercing him. And so that would be true of any ethnic Israeli, because they're descendants of the people that were there involved as a nation in having him crucified and therefore having him pierced through. And their grieving will be horrendous grieving like you're grieving over the loss of your only child. Now, verse number 11 is very important to me because I think it provided a key in understanding the title of the book of Revelation, Armageddon, you know, the place where the final battle takes place. Many people teach that the final battle is going to take place at Megiddo, that is on the edge of the plain of Megiddo or the Jezreel Valley, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, which always puzzled me because it seems all the passages of Scripture point to Jerusalem being ground zero for all the events related to the second coming of Jesus. And so it didn't make sense to me that there'd be a battle 60 miles away. And I was quite aware that people talked about this being a battleground in past historical events, and that it's at a very important pass through this mountain ridge called Carmel. I've been there three times myself and seen all of that truth. But it still didn't make sense to me that the final battle would be that far away from Jerusalem. Well, I was reading through the book of Zechariah in Greek and trying to understand it from that perspective of Jewish people in the 3rd century BC taking the Hebrew and turning it into Greek. They understood both languages very well, and so I was trying to appreciate the language. And it comes here to this verse, and it says, on that day, which seems to have something to do with the time period of the second coming of Jesus, the mourning in Jerusalem, so there's Jerusalem mentioned, will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And that's what the English Bibles always say. But when I was reading in the Greek, it wasn't the proper name for Megiddo. It was a participle in Greek that has to do with splitting or cutting. And I looked at that and I went, well, that's kind of weird. And then I went to the Hebrew and looked and checked all the places where the proper noun Megiddo appears. And everywhere in the Hebrew where it appears, it's Megiddo, ending with the O sound. Except here in verse number 11 of Zechariah 12, it's Megiddon, ending with the sound of an N in our English language. And I thought, well, that's got to have something to do with why the 3rd century BC Jewish translators didn't see this being the noun for Megiddo. They saw this as a participle that means cutting or splitting. And then suddenly the light went on in my head that in the book of Revelation, it's Har, which is the Hebrew word for mountain, Megiddon, with the final N sound, which means John was actually referring to the word for mountain followed by the participle for cutting or splitting, which means he was talking about the battle taking place at the mountain that has been split or cut. And guess what? In just two more chapters in the book of Zechariah, chapter number 14, we will see the famous passage of how when the Messiah arrives, the Mountain of Olives east of Jerusalem will be split in half. It'll be cut right down the middle and form a valley from the Temple Mount toward the east down toward the Dead Sea, through which eventually the river that springs up from the Temple Mount will flow. And now the light came on fully for me, and I am convinced now that the Battle of Armageddon will take place at Jerusalem, which makes the best sense, east of the Old City, in the valley that will come into existence whenever the Mount of Olives splits, more than likely at the time of the great earthquake that is in association with the resurrection of the two martyred witnesses and their ascension into heaven, which is about 7 days before the second coming of Jesus. And so we'll try to tie all of that together when we get to chapter number 14, but I'm just giving you this understanding historically from my perspective. That big light came on in this verse because I realized it's not the city of Megiddo that's being referenced here, but rather it is talking about a splitting or a cutting. Now, the rest of the words here, the mourning for hated Rimmon, that's actually about pomegranate trees that had apparently been cut down near Jerusalem, which was a very sad situation that people cried over, to lose pomegranate trees. So mourning is the context here, the mourning over the coming of the one that's been split. Now, who else mourns over it? Verse number 12, the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself. So the family of Jesus, the Davidic line, will mourn over the fact that he had been rejected by them officially when he first came. Their wives will mourn by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. Now, some people think that this is Nathan the prophet. I disagree. I believe this is Nathan, the younger brother of Solomon. And this is the Nathan that is the ancestor of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so this is actually the ancestor of Jesus by the flesh. And so they too will mourn over the fact that he had been rejected when he first came. Then the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by themselves and their wives by themselves. And the of course, the Levites are going to be those who include the priests that were supposed to be ready for the coming of the king and to accept him as the Messiah. But they didn't. In mass, they were involved in rejecting him. And the Shimeites are just a subdivision of that group. And then in verse number 14, all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. So pretty much everyone is grieving over whatever role their family groups played in rejecting the Messiah the first time, now that he's on his way back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, chapter 13 starts with a little bit of good news. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So even though they were grieving because of past actions, they should become aware that because of that past event, that is the death and the resurrection of Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, salvation became available. A fountain of cleansing had been opened that day and remains open right up until the final moment of his coming. And so they need to avail themselves of that. Verse number 2, on that day, declares he who is of the hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. Now that's very much connected to the time period of Zechariah because the exile had happened both in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah because of idolatry replacing the covenant. And so all that is going to be gone eventually. Verse number 2 continues, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Now, this is not good prophets, but false prophets. They're going to be gone too. If anyone again prophesies, that is a false prophet prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of he who is. And his father and his mother who bore him shall pierce him through with whenever he prophesies. So there will be no toleration of false prophets. In the coming kingdom, there is no place for such lies. Verse number 4, on that day, every prophet, and again, this is focused on false prophets, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. For some reason, many of the prophets of old wore these rough fabrics as a symbol of their office. Maybe it related to the idea that they were continually in sackcloth, grieving over the situation. Elijah apparently wore this sort of hairy cloak. John the Immerser wore something very similar. So he's not going to put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive anymore, but he will say, I'm no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. So in other words, he'll be claiming that I'm a nobody. I've got nothing to do with anything that I should be punished over or even executed over. And then in verse number 6, it says, and if one asks him, well, what are these wounds on your back? And the question here may have to do with self-inflicted wounds, because some of these false prophets would cut themselves in order to offer a blood sacrifice to whatever god or goddess that they were serving. And so the explanation that he gives back for that is, oh, those are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. So we were roughhousing, doing stuff, or maybe he said I got drunk and this happened to me when I fell down or something of that nature. So he basically lies about evidence that he's been involved in false religion. And that's all tied in with this idea that in the future, there will be no place for false prophecy. It'll be so severely treated that no one wants anything to do with it. Come back tomorrow, and we'll talk more about Jesus, the true prophet.